So we're talking about biblical strategies for witnessing. Now, there's a verse about that sort of thing that's often quoted that I want to remind you of just now. It's 1 Corinthians 2:14, and it says this, "But a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised." Now, that verse has been used by many to justify why they think witnessing for Christ is not necessary and may even be a waste of time. It doesn't have any effect on the lost heart, they say, because lost people cannot understand. And many people have used that verse and a few other things pulled from various places to support a philosophy that there's absolutely nothing at all of any spiritual nature that the lost heart can understand. So at best, they say, you send up a trial balloon, and if you don't get a positive response from the lost person, then you back off. You don't need to witness to them. They're not ready yet. God hasn't opened their hearts yet. And at worst, you just never witness at all. Now, at the other end of the spectrum, there are folks who seem to ignore 1 Corinthians 2:14 completely and say, lost people can understand anything and everything if you just tell them well enough. If you speak well enough, try long enough, learn to become convincing enough, then anyone can come to Christ by your personal effort, and they can get it. If you just, or if you're good enough to make them get it, they'll get it. Those are kind of the two extreme views. And what you conclude about these questions or these issues or where you come down on the spectrum between those two is going to have a tremendous impact on how you witness or whether you even try to witness. So here's the question. Can the lost heart understand anything of a spiritual nature? Can we speak to them with confidence that they're going to know what we're talking about on any subject that's spiritual, even a little bit? Will they get any of it? Are there certain topics that we can bring up and be sure that they'll know what we're talking about? Now, some say they can understand nothing at all. It's as if we were speaking to them in Greek, which this is actually English. It's just understand. Just change the letters around, you know. Is it like that? You know, they don't have, you know, we're talking, but they don't get it. Others say they get anything, everything. They can understand if we just make it make sense to them. Now, those are the two extremes. And as was the case with what we were talking about last week, both of those extremes are wrong. Each of them is wrong. The Bible is clear that lost people understand certain things even in the spiritual realm. They understand enough to be held accountable on the day of judgment. They know their sin and well enough to be judged for it one day and God be right to judge them. They understand the truth when they hear it, when they see it, when it wells up inside of them in their own conscience. Romans chapter 1 says they suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Well, you cannot suppress what you're completely oblivious to, right? Suppressive is an active thing. And that word literally means that they're pressing it down. They're, by great effort, they're squashing the truth in their own minds and in their own consciences. It's intentional and active. So on some level, lost people do understand something about their accountability to God and about the standards of His truth. And they understand the words that we say. It is not as though when we broach a spiritual subject, the reverse of speaking in tongues happens. We're talking in English, but they're hearing it in Greek. It doesn't, you know, they know the words. They hear the words, and in a general sense, they understand what the words mean. They know what the issues are. Oftentimes, you can tell by their angry response how well they understood the words. And some lost people can articulate the gospel more clearly than some of us can. And yet, they're condemned. So, it's not that they don't get the words. But there are things spiritually that they cannot get. And we cannot make them get. What they cannot understand is the beauty of the gospel. The rightness of it, the value of it is over against their current system of thought. They can't get why they should change from what they are to what God says they should be. They can't see it from a right perspective. They can't understand it the right way. They're blinded to the fact that the gospel is beautiful and wonderful and provides their only hope. They think they'll be just fine with what they have, and why should they change? They don't understand that the gospel is right and good and that they should submit to it. They cannot accept the Bible's point of view. That's what they don't understand. They don't get that. It seems to them to be utterly foolish that they should have to change and adjust themselves to God. They know their guilt. They know their accountability to their Creator. They recognize the truth when they hear it. They must recognize it in order to suppress it. But they can't understand why that's better than what they have. Now, these distinctions between what the lost can understand and what they can't understand become very important when it's time for you to talk with them about salvation. If we can be clear on these issues in our own minds, then it's going to help us deal better with knowing how to talk with them and our being able to say with confidence the things that they need to hear. Well, this morning I want you to look with me at Simon Peter's sermon at Pentecost. It's Acts chapter 2, beginning with verse 5. And we're going to draw some conclusions about what the lost can understand and what we need to be saying to them in the spiritual realm, fully expecting them to understand it. Acts chapter 2, beginning with verse 5. Well, I'll start with verse 4. Acts chapter 2, beginning with verse 4. And they were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance. Now there were Jews living in Jerusalem, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the crowd came together and were bewildered because each one of them was hearing them speak in his own language. They were amazed and astonished, saying, "Why, are not all those who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we each hear them in our own language to which we were born? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and the residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the districts of Libya around Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs. We hear them in our own tongues speaking of the mighty deeds of God." And they all continued in amazement and great perplexity, saying to one another, "What does this mean?" But others were mocking and saying, "They are full of sweet wine." They've had too much to drink, in other words. Now, I want you to think about who Peter is about to be talking to in these next verses that we're going to read in a moment. This part here is describing who's there. Who is in this crowd? And it's a huge crowd. And it's people from all over the world. All of them have a Jewish background, but they have different languages, different cultures, from everywhere. They have one thing in common, though. They're all lost. Nobody in this crowd, other than the disciples who are speaking, nobody else is saved. Some are confused and perplexed. Some are downright antagonistic and are mocking these things that are obviously miraculous. But nobody really understands what's going on, and none of them are yet saved. So how would you approach it? Let's say you were there and you're up next. What are you going to do? You know, some people would say, well, what you need to do is take a survey. You got a pretty good crowd there. It wouldn't even take you long. You know, you survey them on what it is they want in church. Why don't you, why aren't you more interested in this stuff? And then you develop a program to bring to the market the things that answer the top five responses. Other people would say, well, you need to begin with seeker services, where the Bible is not really mentioned much, or in a, kind of apologetic way if you do mention it. And the songs can't have anything in there that would offend, like blood or wrath or anything that's too hard for these lost people. And you just try to bring them along inch by inch until they like you, and then you can present the gospel. Maybe you'd say, well, we should put the drama team out front, soften them up a little bit. Then we could present the gospel. A lot of people would say, well, you got to split them into small groups because these people are from all over the place and they got different cultures. And you cannot have Cretans and Arabs in the same room or on the same street without having big trouble. So we got to split them into small groups. We need some small group leaders and we can proceed that way. A lot of people would say, well, you need a social ministry. You know, you need to minister to their physical needs and let them know that you're a nice person so they'll like you and then they'll be receptive to the gospel. And there are many other things that are pushed pretty hard that you've seen and heard. What would you do? Peter didn't do any of that. He was up next. In fact, he just talked to them. So let's narrow it down that much. You can't do any of these other programs. You have to talk to them. Now, what would you say? They're all lost. Do you begin by convincing them that there is a God? Do you need to have this long explanation of why they should believe that there's a God or there's only one God or what God is like? Do you have to educate them on that before you can begin? Would you use a lot of humor? Keep your message short and upbeat and positive? Would you come with a catchy outline, five ways God wants you to improve your life, or God wants to improve your life for you, or three things you need to know to be a spiritual person? Well, not only does Peter not do any of that stuff, but he talks to them. But when he talks to them, he assumes they know some things. He begins from the position that they are going to understand what he's talking about, that they already know in their hearts that there's only one God and that he made them. He does not use some seeker-sensitive method of easing them into spiritual things. He comes out with both barrels blazing from the start. Preaches one of the least seeker-sensitive sermons of all times. He begins by quoting Scripture. He quotes a lot of Scripture. He reminds them that they already know in their hearts that these things are true, even though they're lost. He reminds them of that. Then he quotes some more Scripture, explains the Scripture, quotes some more Scripture in the explanation, and concludes with the least politically correct statement of all time, or one of the least. Let's look at it. Acts chapter 2, beginning with verse 14. But Peter, taking his stand with the 11, raised his voice and declared to them, "Men of Judah and all you who live in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give heed to my words, for these men are not drunk as you suppose, for it is only the third hour of the day. But this is just what was spoken of through the prophet Joel." And he begins quoting Scripture, and the quote goes through verse 21. "And it shall be in the last days," God says, "that I will pour forth my spirit on all mankind, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my bond slaves, both men and women, I will in those days pour forth my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will grant wonders in the sky above, and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. Then the sun will be turned into darkness, and the moon into blood, before the great and glorious day of the Lord shall come. And it shall be that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene,
a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. This man, delivered over by the premeditated plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. For David says of him, and then we have another scripture quote that goes through verse 28. I saw the Lord always in my presence, for he is at my right hand, so that I will not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad, and my tongue exalted. Moreover, my flesh also will live in hope, because you will not abandon my soul to Hades, nor allow your Holy One to undergo decay. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. And so because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants on his throne, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades nor did his flesh suffer decay. This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear. For it was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now that is the kind of sermon everyone says you can't preach. That won't work, you see. People are not ready for that. We got to soften it some. In fact, this is the kind of content that everyone has always told me anyway, you cannot address people with in your personal witness either. You got to soften it up some. They're not going to receive this. Did you notice that Peter told them they already knew? They understood something? Look again at verse 22. Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. Now these are lost people. And yet they knew that God had attested to Jesus Christ. Peter not only believed that they knew it, but he refused to let them pretend that they didn't. This is akin to your saying in your personal witnessing, oh, come on, you know better than that. God has already shown you in your heart that that's not true, and you're not fooling me either. That's sort of the content here. You want to be a little smoother than that, but, you know, can make your point. He's saying, you know, you know. And then at the end, he gets downright personal. This Jesus whom you crucified. Well, can you do that? I mean, this isn't going to work. All the books say don't do this. Can you be that blunt with people? Are you to expect them to be capable of understanding these forthright words? Are you to tell them that they are personally guilty of the blood of Christ? Remember now, these people are lost. So some would say they can't understand spiritual things. You know, you shouldn't say that. They can't understand that. But Peter witnessed to them this way. Well, what happened? I mean, that would be an important question. Surely we'll see in the next verses whether this was a good way to witness or whether Peter was in sin or confused. Verse 37 says, now when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brethren, what shall we do? Now these people are still not saved. They're still at enmity with God.
But they clearly understood enough of what Peter said to know that they were in deep trouble. And it moved them enough to be looking for answers in some way. What can we do? They were under conviction from what they heard. They understood something. They got what he was talking about. They got that it applied to them personally. They knew the meaning of the verses he quoted well enough. They understood the point of his sermon, that they were personally guilty, and they came under conviction, and they were afraid. They understood these things with such clarity that they were pierced to the heart. We're not talking about mild discomfort here, where they're, I don't know, maybe, I mean, you may give me some things to think about. It's not like that. They were terrified. They got it. And they ask what they can do. And in response to that, Peter continues to speak to them as though they can understand and tells them what they have to do to be reconciled to God. Look at verse 38. Peter said to them, "Repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and your children and for all who are far away, as many as the Lord our God will call to himself." And with many other words, he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, "Be saved from this perverse generation." Now, at this point in the narrative, these folks are still lost. They're still at enmity with God. And yet, they responded to this. And the text that follows says, about 3,000 out of that crowd believed the gospel and were changed, profoundly changed from that moment on. And the rest of the chapter explains some of the new perspective they had because of the work God had done in their hearts. But even in their lost state, there were things that they could understand. There were things of a spiritual nature that they could understand. And Peter took full advantage of those things in what he said to them. He understood how their minds worked, what they could grasp, and he applied the truth with incredible skill so that they had to deal with it. Now, God still had to work in their hearts. It was not a matter of Peter's skill that brought them to Christ. The 3,000 who were saved because of God's grace. He intervened in their lives. And those 3,000 were clearly elect. God changed them. He opened their heart. He brought them to salvation that day. And so some people might say, and you might be thinking, well, okay, they're the elect. Sure, they'll get it. God was working in their hearts. But what about those who are not? What about those who are not saved, not going to be saved during the sermon or at the end of it? Do they understand anything of a spiritual nature? Is there anything inherent in the lost and the condemned that they can still grasp? And how much can they grasp? Well, the Pharisees and Sadducees knew enough to come under conviction. They grasped what Jesus was saying so much that they were ready to kill him like the first week of his ministry. They went away thinking, we got to get rid of this guy now. And would have, if that had been the hour God had appointed. They were ready the first week. They understood enough to hate it. They didn't think he was crazy. They thought he was their enemy. Paul's enemies articulated very clearly the implications of what he was preaching. Look at Acts 19 right quick, beginning with verse 23. Acts 19:23, and I'll read through 27. "About this time there occurred no small disturbance concerning the way, for a man named Demetrius, a silversmith who made silver shrines of Artemis, was bringing no little business to the craftsmen. These he gathered together with the workmen of similar trades and said, 'Men, you know that our prosperity depends on this business.
You see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a considerable number of people, saying that gods made with hands are no gods at all. Not only is there danger that this trade of ours will fall into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis be regarded as worthless, and that she whom all of Asia and the world worship will even be dethroned from her magnificence. Now, it seems clear that Demetrius understood the implications of Paul's preaching pretty clearly from this little speech he made to the other idol makers in town. Guys, if people listen to Paul, we're out of business. He says these trinkets we're making are worthless. And people are believing him in droves. We got to do something. He understood the implications. What he couldn't understand was that it had been better if he'd have believed Paul too. He couldn't get that far. But he understood what Paul was saying. He got the content. Now, there's no reason to conclude from Scripture that these folks were saved. Many of the Pharisees and Sadducees, Demetrius and these other tradesmen that made idols for a living, they were not among the elect, but they still understood what the message was. And they still responded to it. They just couldn't respond appropriately because it seemed to be foolishness to them. They understood it well enough to make an evaluation, at least in their minds, that it was foolishness. So the lost can understand some things. They understand their guilt. They understand what God has attested to in their hearts through their conscience. They understand the truth when they hear it, and when it wells up within them, they actively respond in suppressing it, but they have recognized it as truth before they can suppress it. And they get that because God has created in everybody that basic understanding of who He is and that they're accountable to Him, and that ability to recognize the truth when they hear it. They're holding that truth down by great effort. And our responsibility is to call them to account, to challenge their error, to tell them of the righteousness that is in Christ. You get a picture of somebody sitting on the lid to a pressure cooker and they're trying to hold it down. That's what the lost man is doing with the truth. They're trying so hard to keep that truth down in their hearts. And you're supposed to bump them a little. Bring it to the forefront of their thinking. Pick at them. Don't let them pretend it's not there. In hopes that God will call them to Christ, in faithfulness to your Savior, you're supposed to blow the lid off of that pressure cooker so that they have to face the truth. Now, their response is in God's hands. But you want to just keep on reminding them of the truth that they're suppressing. That's your job. And you'll do your job with a great deal more confidence, and you'll do it more effectively if you know you're getting through. And if you're using the Scripture, you're getting through. They recognize the truth when they hear it. God has made them that way. Now, what do we do with 1 Corinthians 2:14? The natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. He cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. And yet, here we got other scriptures with Peter assuming they understand, telling them that they understand, calling them to account, and they respond. Well, the solution to that is just realizing they understand their guilt.
They...
Well, it is, and I mean, they understand that they're called to repent, which is a spiritual issue. What they don't understand is why that's better, why they should. They can't get the value of the gospel. But they know that they're being called to repent. They understand that much. It just seems foolish to them that they should need to do that. They can't want the gospel. You know, everybody talks about free will, free will. Oh, you're free. Pick whatever you want. But if you hate God and you're dead in trespasses and sins, you're not free to pick what you hate. And that's where they are. They see it. They just hate it. They don't understand that they're wrong to hate it. And they can't want it because they hate it. And that's how you reconcile those things. But when you're witnessing, you got to realize they can understand the truth. They know what you're talking about. And they know on some level that you're right. And they're suppressing that too to try and keep it down because they don't like it. Now, let's talk about the implications of this. What are the implications to your witnessing to the fact that lost people can understand the truth on a level enough to specifically reject it, at least? They at least get that much. What does that mean to the way you need to approach witnessing?
To address that knowledge that they already have, and, you know, kind of like you were saying, just bring it to the conscious mind so that it's right in front of them and they have to do something about it because it's, you know, piercing them.
Yeah, you can address that. That's good. You know, you can say, man, you're not fooling me. I heard a testimony of a guy one time. I was counseling some 14-year-old kid who said he was an atheist. This was an older gentleman. And he said, man, don't blow that smoke at me. I mean, you can tell somebody else you don't believe in God, but I know you do. And, like, went for 5 minutes just tearing this poor kid to pieces. You know. And at the end of it, the kid goes, yeah, you're right. Now, give him 20 more years if he hadn't repented. He'll continue to say he doesn't know. But he knows. What are the implications regarding what you don't need to do? Or what you do need to do? What else besides you can point out to them what God has already pointed out in their hearts?
You don't need to lead them into a quick prayer, a quick decision. Because a lot of times the lost man doesn't even know what he's doing.
Yeah, that's right. And that's good. Because a lot of people have some emotional attachment to religious things. One particular variety of lost person is very religious, and they're willing to go through the ritual of praying a prayer if they think that's going to clear everything up between them and God, but they've never repented.
It's going to fix your guilt.
Yeah, and we want to be we want to be real careful not to help them in that deception. What else?
I guess it's a subset of what Ada was saying, but you stick to the facts that Scripture dictates rather than, you know, appealing to emotions and appealing to, you know, because that all you do when you're appealing to emotions is leading them further down the road that they automatically go down anyway.
That's good. That's exactly right.
Yeah, John MacArthur's has stated before that a lot of times the gospel isn't presented clear enough for the non-elect to reject it.
Yeah, that MacArthur guy, I tell you. He nails it sometimes, doesn't he? Yeah, though, that's right.
Unfortunately, that's intentional.
Yeah. Chuck said, unfortunately, that's intentional. You don't want them to reject it, so you soften it. I'm not saying you personally. You know, we're back on your friend again. We've left your friend alone for 6 weeks. Today's the day.
You might not also want to be, you know, too proud and too harsh with them. You know what I mean? You got to present a sort of an element of a love and concern, or at least, you know. I mean, you don't have to be too soft with them. I'm saying, but there's got to be like a balance. You know, you can't just.
Yeah, you got to use wisdom in how you say things. And there's a lot about that in the book of Proverbs. You know, gentle answer turns away wrath. You want to present the truth in a way where if they're mad, it's at the truth, not your style.
Right.
Sometimes you do have to be pretty direct with people because they're playing games and they're and if it's someone you know well enough, if the circumstance dictates, you can get pretty blunt. But you don't need to sound hateful ever. And, you know, that's an issue of our own pride when we start that hate wells up in us, or that, you know, I'm going to put you in your place attitude that may creep in at times. We always need to check ourselves and make sure that we're making the scripture the issue.
Yeah, I mean, the motivation should be love.
Yeah, that's right.
It shouldn't be to put a notch on your gun or
that's right.
to show someone that they're wrong. It's love and concern.
And keeping this perspective will help you to maintain that right spirit within yourself. Because what if you present the truth to somebody and they respond in a very ugly manner? The temptation is for you to bow up and fight back in the same fashion, right? But if you know that they understand, at least some of it, then you know you don't need to respond in kind. You can kind of just rest in the fact that
it worked.
Yeah, they heard that. They got that. And then when you don't respond in kind, it's just one more testimony to them of your heart. When you continue to love them as they blast you, it just intensifies their conviction. They know you're different. This is for real. And that's just one more pressure cooker they're trying to hold the lid down on, because they don't want to face the truth that your heart's changed. It's bringing conviction in their life.
Keeps burning coals upon their head.
Yes, it does.
Even John the Baptist, you bunch of snakes speech was had repentance at heart.
Yeah. Yeah. And, you know, even that, I don't know if y'all heard it on the back row, he said John the Baptist speech where he says you bunch of snakes, or you brood of vipers was the more formal version of that. He still called them to repentance, but you know, that's a case, and Jesus did this with the Pharisees. You could say Jesus was harsh with the Pharisees, but that's not really right. Jesus turned the volume up, so to speak, for the Pharisees, as John the Baptist did for that bunch of Pharisees and scribes that day, because they were so convinced that they were godly that you had to blast hard to get through that little shell around their empty hearts. And it's gracious to tear away that veneer. But that veneer was so well ensconced that, you know, it took a pretty good shot to get past it. But it's gracious to do that. And that's where you just have to use wisdom in how you relate to people. You know, Jesus did not respond to the woman caught in adultery in anything like the way he challenged the Pharisees. She knew she was a sinner. The Pharisees thought they weren't. And Jesus was constantly throwing irony and sarcasm at them to try to pierce that shell. You know, they're talking about all this stuff, and Jesus said, it's not the healthy who need a physician. I'm for the sick. The Pharisees were the sickest of the bunch, but they didn't get it. And he's shooting a little sarcasm their way to get their attention. So you have to use wisdom in that. And we're going to get later in the book into how to approach different kinds of lost people. But before you ever approach the self-righteous guy or the openly and outwardly sinful person or whatever, you need to understand this foundational issue. The truth will touch a nerve in them. It will. And they already know. They already know certain things. Now, one of the implications of this is that you need to use a presuppositional apologetic, would be the fancy way to say it. You need to assume they know some things, to say it in English. You know, the Bible doesn't do what modern Christian philosophers, most of them do. It doesn't do what most Christian apologetics do. If you're going to assume what Peter assumed, what the book of Genesis assumes, what the whole Bible assumes about what people know about God, then you can toss your Josh McDowell evidence that demands a verdict. You won't need that talking to lost people. They know there's a God. The Bible begins with, in the beginning, God. It does not begin with, now you just need to understand from what is made that there is a God and that He's a loving God and Let me convince you with reason that there's a God. All that does is appeal to their pride that God has to prove himself to them. You start with there's a God. They know it. You don't need to waste any time trying to prove God's existence or their accountability to their Creator. You can mention it, remind them of it, but you don't have to philosophically prove it because they know it. You state these things as true, and it'll ring true in their hearts. God has put it in them to understand. Now, what about when somebody tells you that they're agnostic or they're atheist or they don't get it? How do you respond to that?
Francis Schaeffer talks about the fact that you can basically take them down the road of what their presuppositions are. Let's say their presupposition is that God does not exist. So you take them down the road and help them think out what the logical conclusions of that presupposition is, and you show them that winds up with something that they don't want. It winds up with there is no meaning if there is no God, and those kind of things. So you take them down this road, and you help them to walk down this path that they don't want to go down, because if they follow that line of thinking that they're holding on to, they're going to wind up in a place where they don't want to be. And then you have basically shown them that, okay, well, let's just assume there is no God for a second. Therefore, your life has no meaning. Therefore, there is no meaning to be found, and so on and so forth. But you start with the supposition that there is a God. There is a God, but let's assume for a second that there isn't. Where does that lead? Where does that lead us?
Yeah, and depending on the person and their willingness to talk about it, that stuff, you can sort of help them through some of that, but you have to be careful, because a lot of lost people are so built up in their pride that they really think God owes them an explanation. And there are times when you just need to proclaim there's a God. I'm not even going to play that game with you. You know it. And you need to, you're accountable to him, and you need to submit to him. And depending on the person, but you eventually have to come to that point. If you use Schaeffer's approach, you still eventually have to come to the point of there is a God, and you know it. Now, you want to be relational in this. When you're dealing with people that you know, back and forth, one-on-one, you don't want to just shut them down and seem rude. And being able to talk through some of those things can be good. You just have to be careful. Lost people love to use God's rules to try and prove there is no God. And another thing that you can do is say, you seem to be really into logic. Let me ask you, though, since you don't believe in God, on what is your logic founded? He's the one that gave us those rules. You say you don't believe in God, and yet you're wanting to use his rules to prove he doesn't exist. You can't do that. You're going to have to come up with your own rules. Heard about scientists that wanted to get into a contest with God, and with God, I can create life in the lab just as you can. And so he's getting ready to do the test. God says, all right, let's do it. And the scientist comes in with his dirt, and God says, get your own dirt. you want to use God's logic and then say there's no God? You can't do that. Get your own dirt. So lost people are con artists. They are running a scam on you every time they talk. You have to get your understanding of truth from the Scripture. You have to get your method of ministry from the Scripture. You have to say, this is what God says. And you know it well enough to interact with them, to keep challenging them. But when they say they don't know there's a God, they just kind of, I'm just not sure. Yeah, you are. Yeah, you are. You know. God's put it in your heart to know. So, what about if they get really, really mad at you? What does that mean?
Touched a nerve.
Yeah. Usually means it was pretty clear, doesn't it? What do you do with someone who's completely indifferent or appears to be indifferent? Yeah, whatever. Oh, you've been dealing with one of those. Yeah, whatever. Yeah, I know. Whatever. What do you do with that?
Keep on doing it.
You got to turn up the volume a little bit, like you said with the Pharisees.
You might turn up the volume. It might be a scam. They may get it and not want to deal with you. It may be a thing where you just need to keep talking. Just keep talking. Just keep on challenging. Oftentimes, God draws people over a long period of time. You don't know what's going on in their heart. So you base what you say on what you know is true from the Scripture. You don't know when they're lying to you, when they're running a scam.
Can I ask a question?
Sure.
You brought some real interesting points about presenting the gospel and dealing with people over a period of time. At what point, and I know we use God's word to deal with this, but on a practical basis, at what point do we dust our feet off and is that enough?
I think, now the question is, at what point do you knock the dust off your feet and say that's it? Or at what point, like another way to say it would be, when do you conclude that to say anything else would be casting your pearls before swine? I think that the lost man dictates that in his response. Let me see if I can find right quick where there's a verse right in the same area here. Yeah, it's Acts 19, beginning with verse 8. This is Paul's ministry at Ephesus. It's a good example of what Roger just asked about. Acts 19, beginning with verse 8. And he entered the synagogue and continued speaking out boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. But when some were becoming hardened and disobedient, speaking evil of the way before the people, he withdrew from them and took away the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. This took place for 2 years, so that all who lived in Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. So, for 3 months, Paul is willing to contend with these lost folks in Ephesus in the synagogue. They don't get it. You know, they're maybe ridiculing a little bit. Maybe they're a little sarcastic or whatever, but he's continuing to tell them the truth, continuing to tell them the truth. The point that he withdrew from them was when they put it over the line. You know, when it says when some were becoming hardened and disobedient, speaking evil of the way before the people. I think when you see that kind of change in a heart, then you can know they've heard it and they've rejected it wholeheartedly, and you don't need to give them credence anymore by, you know, pretending that it's okay to be as they are. I don't think you ever do that just because time has passed. You might contend with somebody for 40 or 50 years and not know whether God's going to bring them to Christ one day. But when they respond in that kind of fashion, then I think you have a basis to back away and say, you know, you've heard it, you've rejected it, I'm giving you over to Satan in hopes that you'll feel the weight of your sin and repent one day.
Or maybe another person with a different person, a different approach. Sometimes.
Well, you never know what God may do. But if they responded in this way, then the other person would also need to say, all right, we're out of here. Any other questions or comments?
Yeah, I had a question about what Peter Master said in the very last page of chapter 3. He says, in the modest use of apologetic material, we are seen to be sympathetic to the condition we find them in. He's referring to unbelievers as them. this is surely worthy stands for those who represent a loving Savior. Therefore, while apologetic reasoning is unnecessary, we may see it as a purely secondary or supplementary means of catching interest or making our communication attractive and dealing sympathetically with the various intellectual hang-ups unconverted people may have. I just was tripping over that catching interest in making the communication attractive part.
All right, let's think of it this way. This relates to what Tim said a minute ago about, you know, how you can help them see that if there is no God, then their whole life is a farce. Everything they're standing for is a farce. Showing them that's not going to bring them to Christ.
Right.
That's not what saves them.
Exactly.
But if you're going to relate to these people, you need to be able to talk to them. You don't just stand off on the side of the room and say, repent. Still need to repent. You need to repent real bad, dude. Still need to repent. You know, you got to be able to interact. And so there is some value in being able to do that, but you have to be careful because your goal is always to come back to the standards of Scripture. There's nothing wrong with being able to talk with people. There's nothing wrong with being able to converse on the stuff that they're thinking about. And you can go far enough into it to show them the error, but you've the only way they're ever going to be saved is if you can show them the truth, too. Philosophy, you can dismantle their philosophy, and that just leaves them with nothing.
Right.
Now, that's okay, but it's not enough, and that's what he's saying. You should be able to interact with people.
Right, so he's just talking there about basically blowing the lid off their pressure cooker by dismantling their arguments and stuff like that. He's not talking about, you know, giving them a saving knowledge of the truth.
Yeah, and I think he's trying to tactfully address the fact that a lot of people think dismantling their philosophy will get them saved.
Yeah.
You know, he's saying apologetics is unnecessary. And, you know, what I get out of that is, or at least my conviction, I think what he means by that statement is, it's unnecessary to get them saved. It isn't going to help in that part of it, but it can help your relationship with them for you to be able to continue the conversation.
Right.
And it does show some graciousness on your part if you can sort of, you know, go a little bit down their road. You just have to be ready with the truth or it's all a waste of time. And he's, I think, trying to make that point that, you know, a lot of folks have just gone off into philosophy and they never get back.
Yeah, Schaefer says that it's mean of us to dismantle our philosophy and not give them the truth.
Yeah.
Because you've basically torn their whole system apart, and yet if you don't show them that God is there and that, you know, there is truth, then you've left them with less than what they had when you started.
Yeah, it's just a fight at that point, and you won. I mean, you'll feel good about leaving this poor guy's life in a shambles, you know. But a lot of people get so caught up in apologetics that they, you know, they really forget. It's not going to save anybody.
You can use it, you just can't change the message because of it.
Well, and even you have to even be careful in how you use it, but it will help your continuing relationship with them, because if you're going to keep talking to them, you got to get to more than repent. You got to make a conversation, and that's one thing you can talk about that could be helpful in the personal relationship. So that's good. Good point. Good question. Anybody else? All right, well, thank you much. Let me lead us in prayer and we'll be dismissed.